Good to have you with us here this morning. Glad you could make it. Special welcome to our Christian brothers and friends from San Marcos, Texas. Glad to have you with us. I know I speak for myself and Jeremy at least when I say any excuse for us to come together and eat is a good one. So we thank you for being here. We also want to say a special welcome to our fathers here this morning. It is Father's Day, and we do honor you. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we should honor our father and mother, and it's good that we as a nation have set aside days specifically for our fathers and our mothers as we honor them. And so we honor you here this morning. We're glad that you made it out here. I tell you, a day like today makes you very thankful for the innovation of air conditioning. Me, anyway. Becoming a father changes you in many different ways. And I'll say as a quick aside, I don't necessarily feel qualified to bring this lesson. There aren't very many of you in the audience here this morning who have less experience at being a father than I do. So understand that this doesn't come from anything personal. This is a study of the Scriptures. This is not me. So, as I say, many of you know better than I the changes that becoming a father make to your life. One of the ones that I have noticed is that as I read and study Scripture, I'm looking for examples. Now, those of you who know me know I love a good story, and I'm always looking for stories, especially those that I can learn from in Scripture. That's why I love the Old Testament so much. And I was thinking about it as I was putting this lesson together, and you know what? There really aren't that many stories of parents and children in the Bible. We look at the Gospels, we do have many examples of fathers coming and pleading for their children to be healed of Jesus. And there's certainly things we can learn from those examples, and that the fathers were not too proud to humble themselves before Jesus so that their children might be healed, that their children were important enough to them that they would do whatever it took to get them the help they needed. And that's important, and we need to be aware of that. Looking through the Old Testament, there are scriptures upon scriptures, chapters dedicated to genealogies, establishing fathers who begat sons, who begat sons, who begat sons. Some of that's some of the hardest things to read for some people. And that establishes that father-son relationship, but it doesn't talk any about it at all. It doesn't talk about it. It merely lets us know, and that was very important. It is very important. It was important to the Jews to establish their lineage so that they could know that the promise that was made to Abraham was fulfilled. And we need to take that from that too. But there's very little talked about the relationship between a father and a son. We do have Jacob and his 12 sons. And we do know that he had a favorite, and we know that that caused problems, and certainly we should learn from that, that we need to treat all of our children fairly and as equally as possible. And we do have, as we read through the accounts of the kings of the divided kingdom, specifically Israel and Judah, we have a lot of talk about a son following in the footsteps of his father or not following in the footsteps of his father. Still not much discussion of the relationship there, but at least there's some talk. And it's interesting that as you look at that, I guess interesting is the right word, what you notice is that almost every one of the examples where there is a discussion of that relationship, and there aren't that many, but when there are, they're negative. That something went wrong in that relationship and it caused problems. What I want to do this morning is contrast two stories. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to learn about the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest, for one, and he was also a judge. He was the next to last judge. We know that Samuel will succeed him as judge of Israel. And the judges were set up by God as his representative leadership of the nation. People came to them for judgment, obviously, but came to them to solve their problems, followed them into battle, so on and so forth. God's representative leadership. And we understand, we know the rest of the story, as I say, that after Samuel judges for a while, the people demand a king, and we understand how all that works out. So Eli is a judge. He's an authority figure. He has been set in this position of authority by God, and God speaks through him. He's also the high priest. And the position of high priest in general went hereditarily, that a high priest would serve in that capacity as long as they could, and then their sons would take over that responsibility. And what we're going to read beginning in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2 is the reasons why that would have been a bad thing for Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." These sons of Eli were taking advantage of their position as priest. As is described here, the priests were to survive off of portions of the sacrifices that the Israelites made. So when the meat was brought and sacrificed as it was boiling in the pot, they would stick the flesh again, and whatever came out, that would belong to the priest. And that's how the priest fed his family and so on and so forth. What was happening here was Hophni and Phinehas were saying, as the men were coming up and they were sending their servants to do this, bringing the meat to be sacrificed, they would say, "Okay, we'll take our portion now before we put it in the pot. We'll cut off what we want instead of just taking whatever sticks to the hook." And if someone objected, saying, "No, wait a minute, I know the law, and the law says it's supposed to be in the boiling and the flesh hook, and you get what you get," then they would take it by force. They would resort even to violence to get what they wanted instead of taking what they were supposed to take. "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of God. They did not respect the sacrifices." And this, of course, made God angry. Skip on down to verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Eli hears what's going on, and he calls his sons in and says, No, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. And he tries to impress upon them how important it is that they do what's right as opposed to what's going on. But as I read this, it's hard for me not to think too little, too late. Now, as I said, there's not much in Scripture describing the relationship as the children are growing up in this instance or in any other. And there's something else I want to make clear. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we read that the father will not bear the iniquity of the son, and the son will not bear the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous will be to his own account. We look in the New Testament at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Each of you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the principle being taught in Philippians and Ezekiel is that we are each responsible for ourselves. That each person, each individual will suffer the consequences or enjoy the benefits of the decisions that they make, the things that they do. So we don't want to give the wrong impression here. We understand those as general principles. Generally, every man is responsible for himself. But in this specific instance, we look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. And the context of this is that the Lord has stopped talking to Eli. The implication is because of his son's sin. And we remember the story where Samuel is laying down to sleep. He hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli. He goes in, and this goes back and forth. And Eli finally figures out it's the Lord speaking to Samuel and tells him what to say, how to react, and he does that. And this, in verse 13 of chapter 3, is the Lord speaking to Samuel. Samuel hears some hard things that he doesn't really want to share with Eli. Eli encourages him to do that the next morning. But in chapter verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." In this specific instance, responsibility is laid at Eli's feet for the behavior of his sons. Eli had a responsibility here that he had not fulfilled in restraining his sons. And we know, again, how this story ends up. We can look over in chapter 4, and we see that God's prophecies do come true, that Hophni and Phinehas die in one day. And that's the instance where the Ark of the Covenant is lost to the Philistines, where they capture that. And when Eli is told, he falls off his seat, breaks his neck. And in one day, Hophni, Phinehas, and their father Eli die. And Samuel takes over the office of the high priest as well as the office of judge of Israel. The reason this one strikes a chord with me is chapter 3 and verse 13. He did not restrain them. Parental advice is cheap. It's not hard to find people who will tell you how to raise your kids. Whether it's good advice or not is a whole other issue. But in today's world, we're surrounded by child psychologists and people that have studied and have spent years in academia and have figured out that what we need to do is allow our children to explore on their own schedule and allow them to do things and be very gentle and careful in the way that we correct them. And it sounds a little like not restraining your children. As a matter of fact, I would be willing to guess that if you put that phrase before many of the people who are looked at as experts in child rearing, to not restrain your children, they would endorse that. They would say, yes, that's a good phrase. And yet in 1 Samuel, we see the results of that. That Hophni and Phinehas took advantage of their position, disrespected the sacrifice to the Lord, and we see what happens from there. Some would say you don't have to go back there. You can go to Walmart and see what happens when you don't restrain your children. So we need to learn here that restraint of children, discipline is necessary. Now, of course, we go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We understand that this discipline should be done in love and for the right reasons. We understand all of that. We're not saying that children should be beaten on principle. Some of us might feel that way every once in a while, but I promise you it's fleeting. But we also need to keep in mind the principles laid forth in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. This is the law that Eli lived under. The law of the rebellious son. That when a rebellious son had been attempted, that correction and discipline had been attempted and tried, and they remained rebellious, that the parents were to take these children before the elders, and the children were to be stoned. That's the law Eli lived under. That's the law under which Eli was said he didn't restrain his sons. And again, we see the outcome. Solomon put that into the words in Proverbs in chapter 22, verse 15, 23, 13, and 29, 15, that the rod of correction, to summarize those three verses, will give wisdom. That when done in the right way, and we understand the context, that wisdom will be imparted by that discipline, by that correction, by that restraint that Eli didn't show. But I said this was a contrast. We've got Eli and his sons that he didn't restrain, and the outcome of that on one hand. On the other hand, I want to go to Genesis chapter 22. Now, Mike read this for us Sunday night, and I must admit I got a little nervous, but I think that we can look at it again without a problem. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I want to take just a moment to notice something here. And then we'll get to our contrast that we're talking about. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, the son that Abraham had waited literally 100 years for, the son that God had promised would be the seed of a great nation that would outnumber the stars in the sky, the sands on the beaches. And notice Abraham's response. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. The reason this is significant, beyond the idea of what he was asked to do and the fact that he was willing to do it, is if we look back a little bit, when God came to Abraham and said, I have had it with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is reprehensible, and I'm going to destroy the cities. Abraham did have a vested interest in that his nephew lived there. But Abraham didn't just say, Lord, you're in charge. You do what you see fit. Abraham didn't say, let me go get Lot. Abraham argued with God about the destruction of two cities that, as we find out through this story, 10 people who were righteous couldn't be found in two cities. And Abraham argues with God in a very respectful and humble way, but he argues with God about the destruction of these two cities. And yet, when he is asked to go sacrifice his son, he saddles up the donkey. I find it amazing that when given the opportunity to intercede for sinful people, Abraham goes to bat. But when asked to do something himself, he saddles up the donkey. And this figures into what I want to point out about this entire instance, but let's continue reading in verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I want to put myself in Isaac's shoes here for a minute, but let's point out something, that Isaac knew what was required for a sacrifice. For that to be the case, he had to have seen this happen throughout his life. This also figures into where I'm headed with all this, but take note. We're not told whether Abraham explained anything to Isaac. It is implied that he didn't. But putting ourselves in Isaac's shoes, he wakes up one morning and his father comes to him and says, "Son, come on, go with me. We're going to go sacrifice." And Isaac says, "Okay." And they load up the wood and they load up everything and they take off and they travel for 3 days. And Abraham, his father, says, "Okay, you two stay here with the donkey. We're going on." And you see, you know, okay, Isaac, you carry the wood, I'm going to carry the fire and the knife, and you take off. And then you look around and you think, wait a minute, something's missing. Again, he had to know how this was supposed to go in order to recognize that something was missing. But he notices something is missing and says, "Dad, aren't we missing something?" And we all love Abraham's response. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. It's okay, you know what you're doing. And they continue on. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac's carrying the wood, walking up the mountain with his dad, and he says, "Okay, God's going to provide the lamb, right? All right." They get there, they build the altar. And Abraham sets everything in order and he's ready to go. And then he says, "Son, turn around." And starts to tie his hands. Can you imagine being Isaac? "What's going on, Dad? What's the deal here?" Can you imagine being Abraham? Having to tie those hands. He set him on the wood. And he raised his hand with a knife. And Isaac lays there. And then Isaac hears the voice too that says, "Stop. Do him no harm." Verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Isaac hears that too. And what does Isaac learn? That my dad, my father, loves God so much, and it is so important to him that he obey God, that he's willing to sacrifice me. Think about putting you in your place. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 a note about this story that we don't get here in Genesis, that Abraham knew. And this comes through the inspired writer of Hebrews, that Abraham concluded that if God required the life of Isaac, that he could return it back again. But think about Isaac. Eli did not restrain his sons, and they disrespected the Lord, they disrespected the sacrifice, and they were killed. Isaac laid on that altar Abraham willing to sacrifice even the son of promise? And the best part is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Because whose name do we find there? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Isaac saw how important it was that obedience to God be put first, above everything, above every possible thing. Eli was unwilling to restrain his children. Abraham was willing to sacrifice, if that was what was required for obedience. Hophni and Phinehas died. Isaac is mentioned in Faith's Hall of Fame. We read in Matthew 7 that by their fruits you shall know them. And if you look at the results of these two situations, while there may not be the discussion of the relationship between father and sons that I might like to read, that I might like to learn from, that I might like to really get into, to become a better father myself, I can know this. I can judge these two situations by their results. And the result of not restraining children in Eli's case was death. The result of putting God first in Abraham's situation was that his son was mentioned in Faith's Hall of Fame. And what more could a father possibly ask for? Whenever I read this story of Abraham and Isaac, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, basically, you know what you need to do. Follow the law and the prophets. And the rich young ruler is able to say, "I've kept these things from my youth." And Jesus looks at him with compassion, looks at him with love, because he knows the one thing that's holding him back is his riches. And so he says, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the man goes away sorrowful. We're not told if he ever did that. But he was sorrowful because he had great riches. And that was important to him. Perhaps more important than being saved. In this instance with Abraham and Isaac, God knows what Abraham has been through. He's been through the whole issue with Ishmael. He knows what's going on, and he knows how important Isaac is to Abraham. And he says, "Are you willing to give him up?" The same way he said to that rich young ruler, "Are you willing to give up those riches? Because if not, then you can't be my disciple. You can't follow me. You can't have salvation. If you're not willing to give up the one thing, then you can't find that life." On the other hand, and this is the encouraging thing, when Abraham demonstrates his willingness to give up even his son, his most important thing, he doesn't have to. The Lord stays his hand and stops him and says, "I know you will. And because you're willing to, you don't have to." And the question that comes to us is, of course, what is it that you're not willing to give up? Is there one thing or several things that are holding you back from finding what the rich young ruler saw? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We've read it this morning in class. "Not every man that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' but he that does the will of the Father." The important thing is not to give lip service or convenient obedience, but are you willing to do what's hard? Are you willing to give up that most important thing? If you're willing to give it up, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you. You'd be amazed what you can find in the blessings of the Lord if you're willing to give up everything to follow Him. To tie this back to fathers, our obedience is first. To expand it to parents, our obedience is first. If our children see us obey, even when it's hard, even when it's not convenient, even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't want to, even when we have to give up something that would be a lot of fun, that would be really nice, that would be great. When our children see us place that much importance on obeying God, we have a far better chance of them understanding that it's important too. If you've not found that salvation this morning, take heart, because God is not calling you to lay your son on an altar. God is not necessarily even calling you to sell all that you have. God is calling you to put Him first. If you're interested in doing that this morning, if you're interested in gaining that eternal life, it's really not that hard. Yes, we must put Him first and be willing to give up whatever it takes. But to start, all we have to do is obey. Having heard, having believed, be willing to turn our back on those sins, repenting of them, confess His name, submit to baptism, and then live a faithful life, being willing to give up whatever He does require. And if you've done that in the past and found that He slipped down your priority list a little bit, not the priority list that you would answer if somebody asked you, but the one that you live by, the one that you actually practice. If God's not first in your life, come back. Put Him first as we come and stand this morning.